Morning, everybody. How are y'all doing today on this wonderful day? What a nice day. Can you believe it? 60-something. I'm glad you took time to come here and join us. If you're out there online, glad that you could join us wherever you are. Got a couple different congregations now in Africa. I'll be telling you about that later, who might be tied to us, but Pastor Epaphras, and got several people. Michael Ronda, I know you're watching us probably later. Wherever you are, glad that you're joining us, especially you guys here in-house. Before I get to the message, I want to talk about our offering. And, you know, Pastor Gabe said specifically, talk about generosity. And I've been talking about that for a while. I'm going to keep doing that because I think it's important that we understand what generosity means. Jesus teaches us that it's not just what we do, but it's what is in our hearts and minds that really matters. He talks about the law. You know, the law says don't murder, but if you've hated a neighbor, you've done the same thing. So he talks about taking it to a higher level than just what the requirement is. And he teaches about that all the time. Generosity is one of those things that flows from your heart. Generosity isn't something that you can delineate in the law and say, you have to do this to be generous. That's not what generosity is. But the problem is our minds quite often get in the way of being generous. Probably everyone here would agree, I'm assuming, but that generosity is a good thing. We all would do that. But our brains somehow get in the way of us actually acting on that a lot of times. And what I mean by that is, have you ever said to yourself, I wish I could be more generous, but fill in the blank with whatever your but is. I know, it'll be some laughs, but whatever that thing is. I wish I could be more generous, but. And it could be, but my job is in a sketchy situation right now. It could be, but we've had some unexpected bills come up. It could be, but the economy is not where I'd hoped it would be. But the unexpected, whatever your thing is, that often gets in the way. And Pastor Gabe relayed something to me this last week that she heard from a good friend during one of her Bible studies. And the idea was that a generosity mindset is impossible to have if you also have a poverty mindset. Those two things don't go together. In other words, if you have a poverty mindset, meaning there's not going to be enough, there may not be enough, what if there isn't enough? If that's your mindset, you cannot also simultaneously be generous. The two things just don't go together. And a poverty mindset is often called a spirit of poverty, if you've heard that. It's a very churchy term, but it's accurate because a spirit of poverty means that there is a demon that's behind it. Poverty spirit is rooted in demonic lies from, we've been talking about angels, dark angels, called demons. And they want to convince you that you will never have enough. And that God isn't enough for you if for some reason you don't have enough. We have to understand that a generosity spirit will overpower a poverty spirit every single time. And the reason is because a generosity spirit begins and ends in Jesus Christ. So if we understand that and we embrace that spirit of generosity that he taught us, that he embraced, that he embodied here on the earth, it's very nearly impossible to have a poverty spirit. So that's all. I just wanted to point that out. Maybe some of us are struggling with that very same thing. I'll never have enough. What if I don't have enough? Very worldly things to think, and nobody's going to say that's not wisdom, worrying that you might not have enough. But we take it too far in thinking, I'll never have enough. Jesus can't. I know he could, but what if he doesn't make up my shortfall? A spirit of generosity will overpower that every single time. And so this year, as we roll into this year, it's already February. I can't even believe that we're that far into this year. But I am praying for a spirit of generosity to just fall on this church, to fall on our communities, to fall on our state and our country and the world, to where people realize it's not for me to hoard everything that the Lord has given me, but to give it openly, and give it openly as he directs. So the choice is ours. Setting up an account is easy to give if you haven't already done that. Obviously, we've got the offering box. You can text 84321. If you text that, it will walk you through setting up an account. We got the offering box in the back. All of our social media platforms have a giving tab. But I don't want you to just, I don't want anybody to just say, I'm supposed to give this much, so here's what I'll give. It should never be supposed to. It should be, what is the Lord putting on my heart? And what does he want me to do? And what would I then want to do? So let's pray over that. Father, I pray right now against that spirit of poverty that is so rampant in this world. Spirit of greed is one thing, but the spirit of poverty is just as powerful. That says, what if? And it's based in fear. And Lord, you are not about fear, but you are about victory. And so we lift it all up to you, Lord. We praise you for what you have done in our lives. We praise you for every provision that you have given us, from the breath in our lungs to the roof over our heads to the place to come together and worship you. Lord, it's all because of you and your great generosity towards us. So Lord, let us turn around and show that to the world. Father, we love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. All right. Welcome again to our series. It's called No Higher Sacrifice. It's a study in the book of Hebrews. And I hope you've been enjoying it. Hebrews is a really, really meaty book. There is so much there. Centuries of law and priestly sacrifice and all the things that they had to do because of the law were not going to lead to the righteousness and the salvation that God wanted for everybody. It just wasn't going to get there. There had to be a better way. That better way is Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So last week we talked about, in fact, it was a warning. Last week the whole thing was about a warning against drifting from what we had been taught. And there's so many, the word drift that they very intentionally used is just, it's subtle. You know, when a giant storm comes up and blows your ship off course, that's not a drift. We see that coming. It's not a surprise. We know it's happening. But a drift is more subtle. It just happens when we don't pay attention to what we're being taught. We don't pay attention to what we're taking in and what we're hearing. We don't pay attention to testing the things that we hear against the Word of God. And it can just happen before we even know it. And then pretty soon we're way off course. So chapter 1, pretty much all of chapter 1, was all about the deity of Jesus. The deity of Jesus. And how he was superior in every way to the angels. It's hard to imagine that there'd be people like, maybe the angels are higher, are better, are smarter than Jesus is, but this is what they were struggling with. That's why this letter was written. So that's chapter 1, but chapter 2 now shifts into one of the reasons that they were struggling with that. It talks about the humanity of Jesus. So for the rest of chapter 2, which we're going to talk about today, we're going to be in verses, we're going to start in verse 5 and go to the end of chapter 2. They were worried, in fact, they were debating and they were struggling with the fact that since Jesus came to earth as man, walked among us as man, I mean, some of them had seen them or talked to people who had seen Jesus. And he's like, he was just a guy. He wasn't all that imposing. He wasn't a huge physical specimen. There was something special about him, but he walked with us. I mean, every now and then he would sneak off into the woods to use the bathroom. That's our Messiah. I mean, I'm not blaspheming. It doesn't say that in Scripture, but I'm sure that he did. The problem is that they saw him as human, and they're like, how can this also be our mighty Savior? And there were other reasons that we're going to talk about, So today, Hebrews 2, 5 to 18, I call it the humanity of Jesus. Some Bibles, depending on your translation, will say earth is subject to man. And it's the same subject we're going to talk about. And it's a meaty chapter, so I hope that you came hungry this morning. So first verse, Hebrews 2, 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come about which we are speaking. Now, this is kind of a continuation of the last verse talking about how we were given the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit allowed us to go do things even greater than what Jesus did. So that's kind of a continuation of that thought. For he did not subject to angels the world to come about which we are speaking. And then he goes on. This is one of the first points of the passage, and the argument here is that they were thinking that angels were given dominion over the earth. This was a common thinking that was going on right now. Angels don't have dominion over the earth. They were never given dominion over the earth, but in fact, man was given dominion over the earth. So we're going to talk about that. The world to come, when it talks about the world to come, he's not just talking about the world that they were living in at that day. They're also talking about a time in the future, the millennial reign of Christ. We know that because scriptures in Zechariah, which they would have been familiar with, are pointing to that. Zechariah 14:1 says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoils taken from you will be divided among you." Meaning everything that's been taken from you will be given back to you in full. And then verse 9, Zechariah 14:9 goes on, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." So they would have known about this. By the way, if you're interested in any apocalyptic or kind of end times prophecy or scriptures or anything, you could not go wrong reading Zechariah. Read that whole book of Zechariah. It's much lighter than Revelation, but it's very good stuff. But when they talk about this, what they're talking about, the one to come, a Messiah to come, and the Messiah to come, here's their struggle. They know that they're promised a Messiah. They know the Messiah is to come. And this particular group who have been taught about Jesus as the Messiah, they've heard from those who actually saw him, heard from ones directly who heard from him. They've been mostly convinced, but then they start thinking, how could this Jesus of Nazareth be the Messiah when a lot of the things that we see and what we've been taught aren't really lining up in our brains the way that we're thinking about it? If he's not even higher than the angels, how could he be the Messiah? Something they're still struggling with. But let's talk about dominion, first of all. God's original plan was that mankind would have dominion over all the earth. That was God's plan. We know that. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. I'll read it for you. It talks about that. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. God blessed them, said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing." That is, God said, I am giving mankind dominion. That is the purpose of mankind to be there. But through sin, almost immediately, mankind lost that dominion. And this is where the mindset of the Jews before they heard of Jesus as the Messiah was. We have lost dominion over the earth. We're waiting for a Messiah to come back and restore dominion for us, restore our rightful place. And when Jesus came as flesh and blood, walked as man among sinners, he did that to restore the dominion that was lost. He did that for many other reasons, obviously, but that was one of the things. Ephesians 1, 20 to 22 says, which he bought, just a continuation of a thought, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet and made him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that was the point of Jesus coming back, was to restore the dominion that was lost. And only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was that possible. Dominion restored through his victory over death. Okay, that's the first point. The second point, stay with me. Think about, you're someone who's struggling with that idea. Like, look, Jesus came and walked and talked on the earth, and people saw him and people hung out with him, and he sounds like he was a really great guy, but I didn't see this massive worldwide change that we were all hoping for. And they start doubting. But here's where the author of Hebrews makes this great point. And the point is this, that Jesus is the Messiah, not in spite of his humanity, not in spite of the fact, like, I know he walked and talked, but let me tell you, trust me, he really is. Not in spite of the fact that he walked and talked and became human, but because of it. Precisely because he became human and walked among it. It's not a cause for shame or having to apologize. It's a cause to rejoice. And we're going to explain why. The author does a great job of it here. I just pray that I can relay it as well as he can. So Hebrews 2:6, the first half of that verse, it starts out like this. But someone has testified somewhere saying, anybody have a version that says something like that? Or somebody somewhere testified to the, doesn't that sound weird, like a weird way to open up a, but it's very intentional. It would be like one of us, you're having a conversation with somebody, and you say, didn't somebody say, go ahead and make my day? You know, it'd be a phrase that we all kind of know, and it's like, you know, it's a rhetorical question. Didn't somebody somewhere once say, go ahead, make my day? It's a common saying for them is the point I'm getting at. In this case, it's from Psalms. Psalm 8, 4 to 6 is what they're paraphrasing here, but I'll read it for you from Hebrews. Hebrews 2, 2, 6 to 8. What is man that you think of him? Or son of man that you're concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you have put everything in subjection under his feet. So that's the quote that he's getting at. Didn't Jesus do this? So yes, Jesus was for a moment in time, made lower than the angels. But God has crowned him with glory and honor. It's something he never did for angels. God crowned him with glory and honor. But here's the struggle then. Here's the kind of the crux of the struggle is in the second half of verse 8, Hebrews 2:8, second half, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. It's very, okay, I know that it says God subjected all things to him, he's head of all in all, but why aren't we seeing it? Why don't we see it now? It's a very practical thing to acknowledge and to say, look, I get that you're struggling. If all things are subject to him, why don't we see it? And that is the very point that's at the center of so much doubt, especially Jewish culture doubt about Jesus as the Messiah. Since the triumphal entry of Christ, when he came, first of all, riding in on a donkey, that's not what they expected to see, but okay, I guess we can work around that. He goes into Jerusalem. Yay, the Messiah is here. Everybody is praising him. Hosanna in the highest. Everybody is praising him. He's here. But since that day, what has happened? Did he come in? We know he came in and overturned some tables at the temple, but did he conquer Rome and retake all of Jerusalem and the whole world? Did he retake that by force, by power, which is what they were expecting, because that's what they were used to? In fact, no, not only did he not overthrow Caesar, but since that time, between the time when when Jesus entered Jerusalem and where they are now when this letter is being written to them, there has been Caesar Tiberius, Caesar Caligula, Caesar Claudius, and now Nero. Probably the worst of all of them. So things aren't getting better. Things are getting worse. So now that the Messiah is here, yay, our Savior is here. He's going to save us from our oppressors. And yet things just continue seemingly as normal. Things were not getting better. They were getting worse. Nero was openly persecuting and torturing Christians for sport, for entertainment. Things were getting worse. Ever heard of the story of Nero using Christians as human torches to light the city? There's you can sort of see that on the right. They would make a big spectacle about taking Christians and putting them on sticks, lighting them on fire at night so that the city would be lit. That's what he was doing. And so in their mind, they're like, where's our Messiah? Why has nothing changed in our lives? This is why they were having such a problem reconciling this with their old way of thinking. But again, this is why Hebrews was written. So the author goes on, continues making the case. Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of his suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In other words, Jesus in his human body experienced suffering and death and returned from it. And that is key to this whole thing. Through death, being crowned in glory and honor. And that's the same crown that we will receive at the resurrection. The same one. James 1:12, Jesus' half-brother James says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's the very same crown that's promised to us who love him and follow him. Now the next verse, again, the author continues to get very, very practical. And the next verse 10 addresses one of the most common questions that pretty much everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike, but especially those who are on the fence or maybe not quite sure whether they believe at all. And the question is this: why did Jesus have to die to accomplish all this? Couldn't he have just pulled the God card and just fixed it all? Hebrews 2:10 says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the originator of their salvation through suffering. Let me repeat part of that. It was fitting for him to perfect the originator of their salvation through sufferings. Only through suffering in his humanity could he be perfected, and could our salvation then be perfected. It's such a conundrum that they're having a hard time. In order to be the perfect Messiah and the author of our salvation, Jesus had to experience everything that we experience as humans. Everything. He had to experience all of it, including pain and suffering, including all that, especially all that. Think about this. I was praying about a way to kind of illustrate that idea, maybe in like today's terms. And I don't know if this is from the Holy Spirit. It might just be me, but it's all I could come up with. Think about somebody who's applying, maybe you. You're applying for a job as CEO of a company. Corporation, you see an ad in LinkedIn or someplace, and you're like, hey, they need a CEO. I'll go and apply. But you have no experience whatsoever in that field. What would you expect? What if you were the one who was doing the hiring or the interviewing? Would you just say, okay, I know you have no experience, but let's see what happens? Would you respect somebody like that? Would you hire somebody like that? Or what about somebody who said, I've been with this company for 20 years. I started out in the mailroom, and then I worked into then shipping, and then into this and this. Who has done all the jobs, who has done all the things, and now then is applying for CEO at the top? Which one would be a better fit? Someone who worked their way up from the very bottom, or somebody who got the job because their daddy owns the company? It would be very easy for Jesus to come down and said, I am the Messiah, trust in me, vanquish all of his enemies. And then by seeing that, people have said, sure, I'll follow you. Would it have been out of faith or out of fear? Only by experiencing what we experience could he have been the perfect one. Jesus was fully divine, part of the Holy Trinity from the beginning. Father, Son, Holy Spirit became one of us in order to be able to lead us into salvation. That was the reason. That's what the author of Hebrews here is trying to get across to them. Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from the same Father. For this reason, he's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. It's not a matter of shame that he came to be like us and sleep in a tent and bathe in rivers and all that. That doesn't seem very Messiah-like, but it was that very thing that made him one of us. And it should help us to understand that no matter the circumstance, Jesus can be trusted to lead us into salvation, because he has experienced it. He has lived it. He knows what we're going through. He's not some impersonal Messiah who has never experienced poverty, who has never experienced sickness or hurt or need. He's experienced all of those things. And so we can follow a Savior like that, and he's worthy of our praise because of that. Hebrews 2:12 goes on, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. Now, this is a continuation of verse 11, right? He's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. That's for a quote from Psalm 22:22. But if you know Psalm 22:22, or if you know many of the Psalms, this one is from David. And you may know how Psalm 22 starts out. Now, let me reiterate here. In verse 22 of Psalm 22, he's saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. That sounds like somebody who is very thankful for what they've been brought through, from the help that the Lord has given them, right? Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? It starts out, this was David saying that. Remember who else said that? So it helps us to trust a Savior who has been there, who has felt what we feel. Hebrews 2:13 goes on, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. That's from Isaiah 17. And then verse 14, Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil. There it is. That's the next point that we're going to talk about. Therefore, since the children share in his flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Imagine this. I always think about this image. Jesus on the cross, and Jesus is taking his last breath. Let me put that picture up there. Picture Jesus taking his last breath on that cross. Now picture the devil, wherever he was watching from, thinking, I won. That's the Messiah. I won. I was able to trick people, to manipulate people, to do everything, to have them turn on their own Messiah and crucify him. Imagine Satan thinking, I won. He's planning the victory party, only to find out a few days later that his plan had completely backfired and in fact was the key thing that had to happen to secure victory over him. Hebrews 2:15 goes on, and free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So let me read that in a flow here. Verse 14, the second half. So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Satan's ultimate power over mankind is fear. That's his number one fear. And what's the highest fear that anyone else can have? It's not a fear of getting sick. It's not a fear of not making our bills. It's not a fear of getting pulled over because your license plates are expired, as I just remember my tag sitting on the dash of my car. It's not any of that. What is the number one fear that Satan has over us? Fear of death. Fear of our death, fear of a loved one's death. That's the number one fear, the number one hold that Satan has on us. And if we fully understand that the death of our human bodies is just the end of one chapter and the beginning of a next glorious chapter, if we fully understand that, the fear of death, Satan's chief power, has no hold on us. That is why exactly Christ had to come to earth as human, live as a human, be tortured and die a horrible death as a human, and then come back and say, no, not today, Satan. If we fully understand that, we won't fear death. 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8, Paul said, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. But we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Paul's saying, I'd rather. You wanna beat me up and threaten me and imprison me and do all these things? That doesn't scare me at all, because in fact I would rather be with the Lord. How deflating is that for your enemies? If you say, do whatever you want to do, because this isn't where I want to be. I got work to do here, but I'd rather be with Jesus. If we know that and we understand it as Paul did and tried so desperately to convince other people around him, the fear of death would have no hold on us. 1 Corinthians 15:55. This is again, he's quoting a prophet. He's quoting Hosea, in fact. He says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It has no sting if we know what it's about. And Jesus is the one that secured that victory for us once and for all. So finally, the last few verses here, Hebrews 2:16. For clearly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. That phrase, does not give help, by the way, doesn't mean that he doesn't assist them at all. As we learned back in the first chapter, angels get all of their power and all of their authority through Jesus. So it doesn't mean that he doesn't assist them at all. The phrase really means to rescue from harm. Kind of the idea of saving somebody from falling or throwing them a lifeline as they're drowning, saving you from falling. So the idea is through Jesus, and we are all descendants of Abraham, beneficiaries of that covenant, and he will rescue us from harm. And only the perfect high priest could do that. They had had centuries of high priests, and every single year, the high priest would have to go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice to atone for the sins of the entire nation of Israel. And he had to do that every year. He would do it this year, but that only held for now. Starting tomorrow, we start accumulating and piling up more sins. In fact, probably starting later that day, it would pile up more. And it had to be done every single year by the high priest. But only Jesus could do that one time and once and for all. So the next verse, Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things He had to be made like his brothers so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay. And then verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Again, only because Jesus experienced our humanity, our suffering, our temptations, only because of that, not in spite of that, only because of that is he worthy to be our high priest, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, once and for all. So here's the conclusion. Jesus came to do what no angel could possibly do, okay? Couldn't possibly do. He came to do what we could never achieve for ourselves. Despite the fact that God laid out the law, here's how you do it, no one could do it correctly, could do it sufficiently, and no one could stick to it. But he came to restore righteousness and dominion. That's what he came to do. And only by lowering himself and setting aside his deity could he possibly do that. Becoming as we are, again, feeling what we feel, experiencing what we experienced, only then did his victory mean what it means. Think about this. Because Jesus came to earth and lived among us as man, his victory over death and over Satan's plans is even greater than if he came fully as God, clothed in robes, riding a white horse, flying around from town to town, from village to village, and vanquishing the schemes of the enemy. Only because he came as a humble human being and accomplished the same things, but humbly. It's such a greater story. It's such a greater victory. Remember the David and Goliath story? Most of us do. Here's like a little kind of a picture. David, and in fact, David looks a little jacked in that, but from what we understand, David was not exactly that guy, right? But if David, in this battle, in this particular fight, if David was expected to win, like David's by far stronger, he's trained for this, he's by far stronger, and Goliath is nothing. If he had been expected by everybody to beat Goliath, and he did, would that be a memorable victory? Anybody remember last week in the football playoffs when the Kansas City Chiefs played somebody else? I don't even remember the team, because when they won, everybody went, yeah, that's kind of what we expected, right? Whether you like it or not, I kind of expected that. But if the underdog wins, if the one who's not expected to win wins, that's so much more memorable. But David was a simple man. A simple man, but chosen by God for great things. And I would add, just like you. Simple person, chosen by God for great things. For many of us, fear, to tie the whole message together, fear that we're talking about, fear specifically of death, but could it be fear of poverty, could be fear of anything. For many of us, that fear is our Goliath. That fear is our fight that we have to fight. Isaiah 41:10 said, do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah promised that. And Jesus, having been our example, delegated that strength to us. That Goliath-slaying strength, that resurrection from death strength, he delegated all of that to us, and that gives us victory over Satan and his demons in the here and now, here today. We have that. My favorite scripture of all time is Luke 10:19. And Luke 10:19 says, behold, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all power of the enemy. Nothing can harm you. That word authority translates in the Greek as exousia, and the definition is legal rights and jurisdiction. So you have that authority. It's not that you have to grab a sword and go in there and battle. You have the authority over them. Jesus did it by living an example as fully man, and so can we. John 14, 12, truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, the one who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, you have been crowned in righteousness and power and glory and authority over all the schemes of the enemy. You have that. The Hebrews that this letter was written to were having trouble believing it, and an even harder time living it in the face of things that didn't look like they thought they should look. I want to ask you, are you having the same trouble? Some of us are. Let's pray. Father God, I repent of everything that I do in fear. I repent of being fearful that I won't have enough. I repent of being fearful that death will take me too soon. I repent of anything that I needlessly fear because I don't trust fully in you. I pray that you show me right now those places where fear has taken hold of me. Whatever it is that the enemy has found inroads into my life, I pray that you show me that right now. And Lord, I claim your victory over that. I claim your victory over my health. I claim your victory over my finances. I pray your victory over my job situation. I pray your victory over my children. I pray your victory over everything that could possibly come against me in this world. Nothing can stand against your power. So Lord, help me to see that. Help me to see that I am your delegated authority on this earth over the power of the enemy. Nothing can hurt me unless I let it. So Lord, show me those things. Show me. Help me to root out those lies. Help me to root out all those fears and live in the joy that comes with knowing that you did it all for me. I love you and I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Folks, there's no better way to take a message like that and reaffirm, Lord, I trust in you, than to partake in his body, to partake in the blood of Christ through communion. And so we'll have two stations like we normally do, here and here. I think I recognize everybody, but if you're new here, you just have to be able to say yes to what Christ did for you. You have to say, yes, I line up with what he teaches, and I call myself a disciple of Christ. Then we invite you to take communion with us. At the same time, when you're doing that, listen to the worship that's going on. Don't just take communion and then leave. We'll have prayer team in the back if you need prayer for maybe some of those lies that are just so deeply rooted you can't find them on your own. We'll have people in the back who will pray with you. But listen to the worship music, because the worship songs that are chosen, Pastor Tom and I don't talk about this ahead of time. We never talk about his song selection. But you know, who does is the Holy Spirit. It speaks to both of us. And so always, I want you to listen to the songs. The worship songs are not just, hey, these are the top five worship songs in the country today. They're very prayerfully chosen. And they mean something. So listen to the words, okay? And let's worship God together as we partake in communion together. Amen? Thank you, guys.